Yes, good morning. I've been away for quite some time, and it's good to be back. We had the lovely delight of going to Kelowna, as we do every year, to Green Bay Bible Camp, and to experience a week of rain and coldness, which, you know, is not typically what you go to the Okanagan for, but we had brilliant teaching. As a matter of fact, the man who taught us that week is the guy who shows up in the Youth Alpha program. His name is Kevin Ballard, and it was really, really amazing and encouraging. And it's always a good time to spend with your daughters together, soaking in God's presence. Before I move on, I want to say one of the things that we do when we're on vacation is we still gather with God's people. We go to church, and one of the things we love to do is go to the same church when we're on vacation. So we go to North Delta Evangelical Free Church, which is just around the corner from all of us. My kids have had the delight of going to two youth groups over these years, North Delta EV Free and here. Double dipped in the grace and mercy of God. And my friend Mark Johnson, pastor of the North Delta EV Free Church, is here this morning. Just Mark, stick up your hand. Usually when I'm at his church, somehow Mark finds a way to work me into an illustration in the sermon of something not to do. So I thought I'd demonstrate grace, Mark, by not pointing out any of your failings or flaws. Actually, here's the truth. North Delta EV Free Church, I meet in a pastor's ministerial, which is West Surrey and North Delta, and we get together and we find that we are part of God's kingdom together. I mean, we say that, but it is the truth. God's church does not begin and end in a denominational or in a particular building or a particular group. He's sprinkled it worldwide, and he's sprinkled it freely here in our area. The same heart for Jesus Christ burns in the North Delta EV Free Church. They run a vacation Bible school. It happened in July, didn't it, Mark? And you guys were full, 100 kids or whatever, and it makes a difference in the life of the community where we're planted. It's a delight to have you here, my brother. In my absence, we are almost near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Mr. Thane, Pastors Carla and Bless took us through almost to the end. Mr. Thane finished off the actual teaching portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and then Pastors Carla and Bless moved us into the warnings, which we'll talk more about this morning. I have downloaded and read their messages, and I commend them to you. They're just excellent, both reading and listening. If you want copies of what they've done, just let me know. They're in my office. But brilliant, brilliant teaching. So this morning, we are actually going to, in particular, go through Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. That's one of Jesus' warning. But I want to set the context again, so we're going to go through briefly chapter 7, verses 7 to 23, just to set the background. So if you're there, I'm going to be reading in the New International Version, and it starts with, "Ask, seek, knock" is the heading in the NIV. And Jesus says this: "Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asked for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for fish, would give him a snake? If you then," and Jesus doesn't mix his words, "though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Amen? It's interesting. Yeah. Jesus never minces words about our condition. He's like the faithful physician who says, "Look, let's cut to the chase. You have been eating too much sugar and you're on the verge of diabetes. You need to cut it out." A good doctor tells you the truth. So Jesus does. He never minces words about our condition. When addressing humans in general, he says, "though you are evil." He diagnoses our condition. All human beings from the time Adam and Eve turned away from God are evil, are broken. And so Jesus says this. But he's come for evil people to rescue them. Secondly, he says, "how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him. Notice the word he uses for God. He doesn't say infinite power that activates the universe or a glorious fire-burning God, all of which are true. He says Father, Abba. The God who lives in unapproachable light, who speaks universes into being, is our Father. That's the precious word Jesus gives to us to address God in heaven, God who made everything. Now, Mr. Thain made the point, if the sermon had stopped there, if Jesus hadn't continued, this would seem to be actually a very self-centered request. You know, anything I want, God, I ask you, give it to me. But there's a way in which God qualifies it. He says, give good gifts. So if you've got diabetes, he's probably not going to give you 2 pounds of sugar. So he may say no if you ask for more sugar. But he says this, the very next words are, so in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. In other words, all that he's taught and all that the scriptures teach are actually the way to restore humans to who they were meant to be, which is focused outwards. Do to others. Pray to me for good gifts and then be willing to turn those outwards. Mr. Thain also pointed out that this saying occurs in the negative form in other religions and other philosophies, which is, don't do anything to other people that you wouldn't have them do to you. But that can be very passive. You know how you don't do anything to people you wouldn't like them do to you? You sit down and do nothing. But Jesus says, do to others what you would have them do to you. It's active. It's positive. Go and take the good gifts from my Father and give them to others. And Jesus sums up all his teaching. You want to know the teaching of how to live? Jesus sums it up twice in this gospel. First he says, do to others as you'd have them do to you. And he says, the greatest commands are, love God with all your, and love your neighbor as, right. And those two are parallel. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting. God says, Jesus says, do unto others as you have them do unto you. You know what Jesus did for us? He gave his life to us and for us. And so in return, he's inviting us to do the same. Give our lives to him. If you give your life away, it multiplies and gets larger. Now the warnings. And Jesus, and we'll enter, finish the Sermon on the Mount. There are a series of 4 warnings that Jesus gives. Because this is important stuff, and he wants you to take it seriously. When I was a younger man in my late teens and early 20s, I worked in steel mills in Ontario. Steel mills, if you've ever been in them, and big steel mills where 10 or 15 and 20,000 people work, are scary. I mean, if you want to think the bowels of hell and the classic visions of it, they are smoke and fire and heat. When an ingot of freshly poured steel that's red hot rolls away by you on a train car, even 100 feet away, one side of your face feels like it's burning, even if it's winter. The other side can feel cold. Now, in the mill itself, and one of the places I worked was the basic oxygen furnace, which takes molten iron, shoves straight oxygen in it, and turns it into steel that can be used to make cars and various things. They have 300- and 400-ton cranes that pick up a ladle, a giant pot of several hundred tons of molten metal, and move it around. And you can walk in that building safely only if you walk directly between the yellow lines on the floor. And they're painted clearly, and you stay on this walkway, because outside of this is the squash zone or the get burnt to death zone. So those lines are there so that you may live and prosper and go to work and not get squashed and not get burnt to death. It's a good thing to have a warning. It's a good thing to have a warning. When I open up my tube amps and want to work on them, all the instructions always say at the very beginning, warning, lethal voltage is inside. If you don't know what you're doing, don't do this. It's very similar to this sign, which is a takeoff, and actually you can find these around, warning to keep you alive. Danger, not only will this kill you, it will hurt the whole time you are dying. Pretty blunt, eh? That's essentially what Jesus is going to do. He's going to give a series of four warnings, invitations, and encouragements to walk in life, to walk between the lines. Because he said the vast crowd, they don't care that the crane's overhead. They'll just walk anywhere, and they are in trouble of death. But Jesus says, go this way. There's life in between these yellow lines. So that's actually the first one he starts off with. He says, and this is what Pastor Carla did, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. Narrow is the gate. It's actually one person wide because we enter one person at a time. You can't go in because your parents go in. It's not wide enough for a family at a time. You go one at a time, even if your whole family goes. And it's also one person wide because the gate that leads to life is Jesus. And so there's an invitation. Enter through this way. Come this way. He doesn't want us to get squashed. He wants us to find life. And we follow that narrow road and we actually find that we are released into the most spacious life that you can possibly imagine. So that's warning number one. And warning not because he's just angry at people, but he wants us to take seriously life and that it's a choice we can make. Then he carries on and he gives this warning about people who would invite you outside the line. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Warning, there are people who will invite you outside the lines of life that Jesus has given us. I've actually run into those people who actually name Jesus. There's one on the North Shore, and I got called to his house by a friend who'd been drawn in by him, sucked in because he was wearing sheep's clothing. And it takes a while to wake up because he would do spectacular seeming things, and yet he was a wolf, and is a wolf, and remains a wolf, whose sexual appetites and the filth of his mouth are uncontrolled, and yet he tells a good story about having seen Jesus face to face. There are wolves out there who want to invite us outside the lines of life, and Jesus is warning us about them. Then we come to today's passage, and where Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name perform many miracles? And in your name cast out demons? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You could hear a pin drop. And that's probably Jesus' point. He wants us to pay attention. He wants us to come the way of life. We're children, and he's warning us, and he's inviting us. There are two questions I want to answer today. One we'll get very briefly, and the second question will take a little bit more investigating. The first question is this. Who's the judge who determines in and out of heaven? And the second is, who gets into God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven? So this is our passage once again. I'm going to read it to you in the New Living Translation. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. It's interesting. The New Living Translation says, those who break God's laws. The New International Version says, evildoers. The sort of actual Greek word is anomia, those without the law, lawless ones. In other words, if you haven't lived out or put into any practice what I've just been teaching, I don't care how many miracles you do, that doesn't qualify. You haven't actually become my children if you're not able to put into practice some of what I've taught. It's very frightening. They use Jesus' name, but they don't have his life. So who is the judge? Steve, you had your hand up? Jesus. No, it's Jesus and Jesus, the Son of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Jesus is the judge. You know, we are often presented a picture of Jesus that's not quite true. He's the one who accepts everybody and passes no judgment and just wants everybody to come in just as they are. Well, there's some truth to that. We come to Jesus as we are. But we don't remain unchanged. We come to Jesus and lay down our hands. Jesus actually is the one who judges and passes verdict on us. In John chapter 5, verse 21 and 23, if you want to open your apps or move there, the New Living Translation says this. I'll read verse 21 and then I'll put verses 22 and 23 up on the screen. And this is Jesus starting to get under the skin of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because he's sharpening his teaching and he's bringing his teaching of life about himself. And this is what he says. For just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Jesus, who laid down his life for us, who had mercy on the sick and the tax collector and the prostitutes and the outcasts, and who so freely welcomed the little children, actually is the one who will judge and weigh our lives. So question number two, who gets into God's kingdom? Who comes into the kingdom of heaven? Well, the answer is clear, God's children. Back up a little in the book of John to the very first chapter. We'll read verses 10 to 15. You've probably heard this many times, but it's what Jesus came to do. This is, if you want to take away one thing today that gives you, that it's just hope and life, these words of John's regarding Jesus are good enough. It says this, he, meaning Jesus, came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Amen. This is where we get the phrase born again. Those who come to God, no matter what background, what continent, what language, what painful history you have, if you come to Jesus, through him we have the honor together of saying, Abba, Father. Come to him in faith, lay down your life, offer your life to him, and the gift he gives in return is accepting you and giving you his Spirit and making you come alive, born again. So God's children are those who have the delight of freely entering into his house, into his kingdom. His children are always welcome. So then how do we know we are God's children? And there are many, many verses of comfort and assurance throughout the Old Testament. And may I say this, I've had many people come up to me over the years, and I've been that way, and said, Pastor Frank, I'm worried that I've committed the unforgivable sin and that God will reject me. Can I say, if you're actually worried and asking that question, it probably means you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. It means your heart is tender towards God, and he wants to reassure you. I actually believe the unforgivable sin, and it appears it could only happen at one place in time, and they're repeatedly warned to stop doing this, is if you're an educated teacher or leader of God's people in the days when God walked physically among us, when the Lord Jesus did, and you look at him healing somebody in the synagogue on the Sabbath or raising someone from the dead, and you say, that's not the Holy Spirit, that's the spirit of the devil. I think that may be the unforgivable sin, attributing the work of God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. So if you're worried you've committed the unforgivable sin, come to me, let's talk it through. If there's something you've done that you really need to repent of, yes, but God's children sin all the time, and it's his delight to forgive them. Amen? That's why he died. Don't let your conscience be troubled. If your conscience is troubled and you're being convicted, come, let's talk about it. Talk to a good brother or sister or pastor. It's probably because the Lord wants to set you free. So how do we know we are God's children? So I'm going to give three answers, and as I said, there are many more. One, we know him. Two, we obey him. And three, we look like him. So we know him. God's children know him. You realize the Bible starts off with Adam and Eve walking around with God in the garden? They knew him. They saw him. They talked to him. I don't know what God looked like or how that was, but it says God was walking through the garden in the cool of the day. There's just this sense that they knew him face to face. And that's the delight. That's what God is bringing us back to. You see that at the beginning of the Bible, and at the end in Revelation it says, God will once again with his people, they will see him face to face and he will see them. It's just this delight. There is a beautiful symmetry to what God is doing in the world, bringing us back to the garden. And all through the Old Testament, you can sense that this is coming. The prophet Jeremiah, speaking God's word, says this, Jeremiah chapter 31, right in the middle of his book, this wonderful promise of what Jesus is going to accomplish. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, he says. I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord, for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already. This is what Jesus accomplished. When we come to him in faith, it's not just we decided to start going to church and being a good person. It's God moved into our heart by his Holy Spirit. And we know him. When Jesus was with his disciples in John 14, there's this great interchange he has with his apostle, his disciple Philip, who says, Lord, when are you going to show us the Father? You know, we want to see God. And then Jesus, in a clear statement of his own identity as the Son of God, says, Philip, do you not recognize me after I've been amongst you all this time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That's the delight of being a Christian. We actually know by the presence of the Holy Spirit, the God of the universe. God's children know him. In his final prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before the troops are going to come and arrest him, his disciples hear Jesus praying. And in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 3, this great prayer is recorded. And this is what the disciples overheard. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Amen? Eternal life is not necessarily just going to church or reading the Bible or doing religious things. All those may be important, but eternal life is actually knowing him who is life himself. When his spirit comes inside you, eternal life has begun. You all who have given your life to Jesus, turned away from your old way of living and said, Lord, I'm yours, come into my heart. However you phrase that prayer of offering your life to him, he moves into you and gives you life. His presence is eternal life. So God's children know him, and God's children obey him. And I want to be careful here, because God's children obey him, but I can bet all my money and my vast guitar collection that nobody here has obeyed him perfectly yet. So rest your hearts there. Because what Jesus has done is he's called us to obey him, and he's promised to pick us up when we fall. He's called us to obey him and ask for his help when we fall short. But God's children obey him. Jesus' sermon is actually the house rules of those who live in God's kingdom. This is how we live together. And as his children, we start to work out his rules of life in our hearts. Again, in the book of John, chapter 15, verses 9 to 14, Jesus says this, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with joy. Obey my commandments, and you remain in my love. And the direct result of obeying his commandments is joy. You know, when you turn away from the things that drag you down and by his spirit start giving your life away to others in love, the result is joy. That doesn't mean I'm happy all the time, but it means I sense his life coursing through me. And it's obeying Jesus isn't like training a dog to obey you. There's not a leash around your neck that God jerks all the time and causes you and screams at you. No, obeying Jesus is a matter of walking hand in hand with our Father, being loved as his little child. Jesus goes on to say this, and it's another way of summing up, because Jesus tends to sum up his teachings in brief ways. He says, this is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. So this commandment is simple. Henry Ford used to say it this way, think about the other guy. But it's not just think about the other guy, but it's give your life to the other guy. Jesus gave his life to us, we give our lives to him, and we give it away. And so what are his commandments? Well, some of them are pretty simple. It's the stuff in the sermon. Pray for your enemies. Forgive others. Judge others as you have first judged yourself. Don't be judgmental until you've actually had a look at your life. And then with the mercy God's had in judging you, in that way you can help your brother or sister. So God's children are those who know him and obey him. And three, God's children, we look like him because we know him, obey him, and we start to get shaped by him. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. If you want to have a read along, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 to 18, say this. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who've had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And in a way, he's picking up double images from the Old Testament. Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God was kept behind a veil in the temple. And one time a year, the high priest, covered by the cloud of incense from the table, could enter in to the presence of God on behalf of all the people. One time a year, one person. There's also, it refers to Moses, who would go into the tabernacle where the presence of God was, and he'd talk to God face to face. And when he came out, his face was glowing, radioactive with the presence of God's love. And the people were frightened of it, so he put a veil over his face. And the double image is saying here, when people come to God by the presence of the Spirit, that veil's taken away. We actually see, through eyes of the Spirit, God face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's saying now, leave that veil off so that others can see Jesus Christ in you. The verse carries on and says this, "And the Lord, who is the Spirit dwelling in you, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image." As we fix our eyes on him, as we look at Jesus and ponder him by the presence of his Spirit in us, we start to look like him and reflect him. Amen? And you know, you and I have seen brothers and sisters who've come to faith, and you say, I see Jesus in you more and more, and I'm going to pick on him only because I love him and I know he'd be okay. But my brother Corbin, and those of you who know him, have watched him be transformed by the Spirit of God. And he's been very open how God has taken the anger out of his heart and continues to transform him. And it is one of the most delightful things that, as a matter of fact, it's the greatest joy in life to see people change to be like Jesus by his presence. We change when we focus on someone or something. I focused on Eric Clapton's vibrato when he plays his guitar for 40 years, and I'm getting a little bit of it. Christina's going, yeah, I know, but you're not Clapton. I know, hon. One of the men I who's transformed me by looking at him was a guy named Bruce Waltke. He's a professor at Regent College. And his simple way of expressing in humility the great truths of Jesus Christ had a profound effect on me. And I'm probably not there yet, but I try and keep my eyes fixed on that. The person who's had the greatest impression on my life, changing me to be more like Jesus Christ, is the woman sitting in this front row, Cheryl Berto, my wife. If you know me, and as you get to know me a little better, as Ted's getting to know me, I have a flashy temper. And my kids call me grumpy or grouchy, because I can be. And at the drop of a hat, I can turn from friendly Frankie to Fireball Frankie. And that's not always healthy, because I get really angry at home sometimes. And the presence of this patient, godly woman who doesn't react in anger but dials down the whole thing and reacts to me in kindness have affected me over the years. And her way of dialing down the upset has allowed me to dial down the upset. Those who you focus on by the Spirit of God can transform you. Focusing your eyes on Jesus can transform you. We start to look like him. In the same way children start to look and behave like their parents, both genetically and by example. My kids bear the image of both Cheryl and me. That was Benita's grad photo a couple months ago. I always have permission from my daughters to use them as illustrations. Both of them, you may notice, are slender like me. Zoe has the webbed toes that I do. When Cheryl first saw them, I said, "What are these toe clumps?" "They aren't toe clumps. Doesn't everybody's feet look like that?" "No, those are webbed toes. They help you swim better." And they bear your genetic trademarks, but they start to bear your personality in ways that are both good and sometimes not so good. A little bit of ADHD I've sprinkled on my children. Some of my odd quirks I have. But my interest in other people have come out. Cheryl's patience and her resoluteness, that some might call stubbornness, but is actually the gift of God, have been gifted to my daughters. I actually know an adopted child who looks absolutely nothing like his parents, but you could tell who his dad is by his behavior right away. It happens that way. It could be Jesus, but there are also people that we know whose adopted children, because their eyes are focused on their parents, start to become to look like them. And if we don't bear the image of our Savior, then it raises questions. Pastor Carla gave me this wonderful illustration, and I want to give credit where it's due. There's a pastor named Paul Washer who did it. And I won't tell it as well as he did, but he says a story like this. And so I'm going to put it in my metaphors. So last week, a guy came to me after service. And he said, "Oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry I was late, but I need to tell you what was happening. I was coming from South Delta by Highway 17, and just before I got to the turnoff, I had a flat tire. I had to pull over to the side of the road and change the tire out. As I was changing the tire out, the last lug nut came off, and it rolled out into the highway. And I, without thinking, I chased after it and picked it up. And as I stood up in the middle of the highway, I saw a logging truck loaded, bearing down on me, and it hit me full on. And that's why I was late, Pastor." And then I'd have to say two things. Either this man was lying or he's out of his mind, because no one has an encounter with a logging loading truck without being changed. Let me ask you this question. Who's bigger, a loaded logging truck or the God who spoke the universe into existence? In the same way, no one can have an encounter with the living God and not have it leave an imprint on their life. If you've had, we know we're children of God because he's left his imprint on our life. So who gets into God's kingdom? His beloved children. And he invites everybody to be his child. So once again, how do we know we're God's children? We know him. We obey him, and we look like him. Slowly, bit by bit, we start to bear the image of our God. So this is a long way of getting back to our passage, because our passage says this: not everyone who calls out to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name." But I will reply, "I never knew you. Away from me, you who break God's laws." How can this be? Is it possible to do great things in God's name and not know Jesus or be known by him? Can you cast out demons, perform miracles, and prophesy and not know him? The answer actually is yes. You can certainly fake it. And it should be a warning for many of us, especially pastors, that Jesus is not somehow looking for us to write a resume that just has the most spectacular things on it. I preached 1,000 sermons. I had a pastor's haircut. I spoke into the mic. I performed weddings. You know, it's possible to do all those things and not know him. But the good news is you don't have to do spectacular things to build up a resume, you know. And I think sometimes when we write resumes for a job, you know, they're highlights of all the most special things we're doing. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking for the small practical changes of character. Yes, he may ask you to cast out a demon or be involved in healing somebody, but he's looking for a transformation that shows up in a daily walk with Jesus. Daily kindnesses and giving away and obeying this law. And then when we fall on our face, allowing our Father to pick us up. I'm going to read some fancy worded stuff here, because I think this commentator catches this passage really excellently. And he says this, his name is Richard France. He was one of the, he's on the committee to translate the New International Version. And he says this: this gospel frequently emphasizes the danger of a purely nominal, that means I just call myself a Christian. That's all I have to do. I just have to go to church and call myself a Christian. Emphasizes the danger of a purely nominal discipleship and warns that there will be professed disciples who will be rejected at the end. The criterion for entry to the kingdom of heaven is practical obedience, not an appeal to Jesus as Lord, however urgent. Jesus doesn't need us to flatter him and say, "Lord, Lord," and all that, but to walk in a relationship with him. We don't have to butter up Jesus. We don't have to butter up God. He's a father who merely wants our affection and heart. Not only the profession of discipleship, but even miraculous activity in the name of Jesus is not enough to prove a genuine disciple. Prophecy, exorcism, and miracles can be counterfeited. Charismatic activity is no substitute for obedience and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This might also be a warning about the false prophets. Jesus said that people would do things that could fool us. And let me warn you, brothers and sisters, there's people on YouTube who you simply should not listen to. That's why it calls us to know each other's life. That's why a pastor's not supposed to present the shiny up image that he or she just wants you to see. That's why we walk together. That's why I attend a small group. That's why I meet with Ted and walk and pray with him every week. It's so we can let our lives down. You need to see that the people who teach you live a life of integrity and repentance. So be careful who you listen to. Character actually matters. Relationship with Jesus matters. Jesus, at the end of Matthew, says this, and we're almost done here. Then if anyone tells you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen one. See, I've warned you ahead of time. Because performance is all about making ourselves great. Following Jesus is all about loving others and making God great. Obedience to Jesus. Jesus is saying that the narrow, life-giving road of life is in following him. And when we walk together with him, he shows us the way to live life fully. It's a life of mercy and peacemaking. It's a life of overcoming anger and cursing. It's a life of learning how to forgive your enemies. You know, that's not very public or dramatic, but that's the way of life. It's a way of not judging other people before you allow yourself to be judged. It's not treating men and women as sexual objects, but as precious human beings. It's keeping your word. If you say you're going to show up at 9 o'clock, show up at 9. That's actually a hugely unspectacular way of showing that you're a follower of Jesus. Keeping your word, keeping your promise, living out the golden rule. The kind of things that you can do on YouTube, well, it's great if God has given you a miracle, but following Jesus is lived out in the home, people who know you best. Are you kind to your wife or husband? Are you gracious with your kids and grandkids? Do you obey your parents? The way of Jesus, honestly, is letting someone in front of you as the traffic merges. No one but that other guy or gal may see it, but God does. When you, because you know Jesus, are kind to someone else on the road. Jesus sees that, and it's his Holy Spirit living through you. Summary. Two questions. Who is the judge? Well, it's Jesus, who laid down his life for us and offers his hand to everybody. And who gets into the kingdom? Well, it's his children who know him and obey him and look like him. And may I end? This is, Jesus gives warnings only because he loves us. And he wants us to have life. And I love the picture I put in the background, that tossing up the kid in the air and looking at your son or daughter in the face and just delighting in them. That's what God does with his children. Let me pray for you. Let me pray for you. Let me pray for myself. Father, I'm not above these people, and you know I walk it with feet of clay every bit as much as everyone else does. Thank you for having mercy on us. I pray your warnings would be taken to heart as invitations to life by everyone who's here today. And if there's a brother or sister or someone walking in this door today who actually hasn't taken your hand in invitation, Lord, speak to them today. Open their eyes clearly to your hand of life offered for them and lead them in the way everlasting. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.